verses 4 to 7. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're looking today, in the shorter catechism, question 29, under the heading, the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Question 29 is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The shorter catechism is arranged in two simple sections, as outlined in question 3. When it speaks of the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So the catechism follows those 2 points. One section deals with the doctrine, the next section deals with the duty. The doctrinal section runs from question 4 to question 38. And can I just say that when I get to question 38, I intend to take a little break from the catechism and move on to another subject. So we have the doctrinal section, question 4 to 38, and the practical section, 39 to 107. Now in these questions 4 to 38, the doctrinal section, it too is divided, and it follows the order as set out, questions 4 to 20, God the Father, 21 to 28, God the Son, and 29 to 38, God the Spirit. In other words, a Trinitarian faith. That is what is presented to us as believers. And question 29 begins the section on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the early years of the 20th century, it was claimed and alleged that the Holy Spirit was the neglected person of Scripture until, well, 1900-1901. It was a claim that was repeated in the mid-1960s. Those, of course, who made such a claim had not been raised on the catechism or knew little of the history of the Church, the Protestant Reformation, and what had been taught even since that time. Now, questions 29 to 38 dealing with the Holy Spirit may come somewhat as a shock to our age, that as the work of the Holy Spirit is described here, does not match what is often described as the work of the Holy Spirit in our own age. So what exactly is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me read to you the answer once again. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The principal act of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women is in the area and subject of salvation. There are other things, of course, that are mentioned. Question 35 on sanctification, question 89 on understanding Scripture, and question 98 on prayer. But here we have this huge section on the work of the Holy Spirit, and it centres on the subject of salvation. And this question and answer is a foundational principle to all that shall follow, such things as effectual calling and so on. But question 29 is foundational. And there are 3 points that are made here as they're taken from Scripture. And the first is this. In order to salvation, we must be made partakers of it. In order to salvation, we must be made partakers of it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast on to the end. So we must be made partakers of this salvation. Now, to understand that point, we must remember that the great design of Christ's work was the salvation of the elect. We dealt with that in question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God having, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great design of Christ's work was the salvation of the elect. If we turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And in the verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then John chapter 10, John 10, verse 11 and verse 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the great design of Christ's work was to save the elect. Furthermore, though Christ actually paid the price for their salvation, they themselves are dead in sin. So in John chapter 5, in John 5, verse 21, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Though the price of their salvation is paid, yet they are dead in sin. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 concentrates upon that point. You have been quickened who were dead. They are without life. They have no spiritual interest in anything pertaining to salvation. And also we should say that in order to be saved, it must be made ours. There must come a point where we can say what the Apostle says in Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There must come a point where we actually agree with the Apostle. We say with the Apostle, it is Christ who lives within me. And the life that I live because I was brought to faith in Christ, him who loved me and gave himself for me. So we must be partakers of this salvation in order that we may have salvation. Then secondly, in order to salvation, it must be actually applied to us. So we turn to John 10. John 10. And in the verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. So it must be actually applied to us. And here we must make 2 points. Firstly, the essence of application is the conveying of the work of Christ to us. The essence of application is the conveying of Christ's work to us. You see, it is from the benefits of Christ's work that we are saved. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The Puritan Samuel Willard put it this way. If Christ had not died, we could not have lived. If Christ had not satisfied, we could not be justified. If Christ had not purchased, we could never have possessed. Must be applied. The work of Christ must be actually conveyed to us. So this application is the awakening of interest in us, in the work of Christ. It is not enough, we may say respectfully, for there to be virtue in Christ's death. It must be communicated to us. It must be conveyed to us. It must be applied to us. There is then, we may say, a glorious provision for poor sinners in Christ. John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. It is that virtue in Christ's death that must be imputed to us. It must be applied to us in order to salvation. The second thing we must say is that the application of the benefits of Christ's death is what actually saves us. We do not put faith in our faith, but we put our faith in what Christ did. It's what he did that saves us. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's what Christ did that saves us. That's why we look to Christ. That's why we put our faith in Christ. It's what he and he alone that did, that worked by which we are saved. And this application of the work of Christ is variously described to us in the Word of God. I know we often use the terminology of the Old Testament, but you know we must also use the terminology of the Old Testament as well as the New. So in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18 to 20, it is described as the day of espousals. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So the Old Testament describes the application of what Christ did to us as a day of espousals. If we turn to Jeremiah 31, it is described as entering the covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's entering into the covenant.
This is how the Bible describes the application of the work of Christ to our hearts. We must not only in the first place be partakers, we must secondly have it applied to us.
Having been made interested in it, we must come and ask for it. And then thirdly, in order to salvation, the Holy Spirit must do the actual work. The Holy Spirit must do the work. Now we can say from Scripture that there is a division of labour within the Trinity. The Father choosing and sending the Son. The Son coming and redeeming. Coming and satisfying the law for the elect. And then the Holy Spirit applying the benefits of that work of Christ to them. Two things here also. Firstly, such a work of application is a divine work. Such a work of application is a divine work. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see what the prophet is saying. Believing the report. And the report is, of course, the record of the Messiah. Who believes in Christ? They in whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. So it has to be a divine work. There will be no believing in Christ unless God, the sovereign Lord, works in our hearts. This is the work of God the Spirit. And so this work is variously described in Scripture. In John 3, it is called being born again. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, being made a new creation. Just as it took a sovereign work to create the world, so it requires a sovereign work to make us new creatures in Christ. In Ephesians 2, it is called being quickened. And all of this, of course, is compared to the resurrection of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this believing, this coming to faith, he said it's like unto the power used to raise Christ from the dead. It requires a sovereign power. It requires divine power. In order to bring that dead, deaf, blind, stupid sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. This cannot be the work of man. How could any man save a sinner? We may witness, we may talk, you may sing to them, but all these things are useless. It requires the power of God. The same power that was required in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second thing we must say is that it must exceed the power of man. Not only must it be a divine power, but it must exceed the power of man. And that is because the sinner is without strength. The sinner is dead. He is lifeless. He is without interest. He's in bondage to sin and Satan. We have a good illustration of it in Acts 3:12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He said, this apostolic work, these, of course, are works limited purely and solely to the apostles. But he says it wasn't us. The power is not in us.
The power is of God. That's the key. That's the crucial thing. It exceeds the power of man. 2 Corinthians 4 and in the verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So here he says, are these frail beings, men sent into the ministry. But we've got this treasure. It's the gospel. And the ministers go out and preach the gospel. But why did God use such frail things, earthen vessels? Why does he use things of no worth, clay, that the power may be recognized to be the power of God when a sinner hears and believes? That is why it is done this way, that all of us may say, salvation is of the Lord. That's the reason. When we see a sinner believing, we're always astonished. We're always amazed. We say, what an incredible thing. Who would have thought it, that that person would have ever believed? Why do we say this? Why do we think this way? That the praise may go to God. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he says, look at ourselves as apostles. We go out into the world to proclaim. One plants, one sows the seed. Nothing seems to happen. Another comes along and they water. That is to say, they continue the work. But if anything happens, it is God who did it. We were simply laborers. That's all we were. Acts 16. And in the verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Before her heart was opened, she was not attending to these things. She wasn't really interested. She was closed to the word proclaimed. But then God came into her heart, and God opened her heart, and God changed her heart. He put life into her heart. And she was changed, and she attended to these things. It's a word of supernatural power. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Infinite power, supernatural power. In order to salvation, the Holy Spirit must do the actual work. Well, let's come to application, and there are five or six things. First of all, the necessity of this application. The necessity of this application. We have that set out for us in John chapter 1 and in the verse 12. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See all those negatives. John is demolishing all the man-centered ideas as to how a sinner can believe in Christ. Not that, not that, not that, but this. Not of blood, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but of God. Be absolutely clear about this. Now, what means does God use? Well, we may say there are the outward means. What's the outward means that God uses? It's the word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord. What's the inward means? Regeneration. Effectual calling.
We'll come to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. So it is necessary. It is vital. We can't do it ourselves. Secondly, until Christ is ours, we are and remain miserable sinners. Until Christ is ours, we are and remain miserable sinners. That we need to be saved is because we are lost. That we need to be redeemed is because we are in bondage. The only freedom that Satan gives to his slaves is to go from one sin to another. Romans 6, verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What's he saying? When you were a subject, a slave, a servant to Satan, you were loosed, you were free, you were away from righteousness. There was no righteousness in you or about you. So in other words, the sinner moves from one sin to another sin, and so on. Their whole life is that constant movement from sin to sin and more sin. That's the only freedom the sinner has. To sin yet more and more and more. That is why they are miserable. That is why they are discontent. That is why they have no contentment. That is why they're always on the move. That is why they're always changing. Outside of Christ, they are the most miserable of all creatures. And they constantly need something new, something different, to try and give them some contentment and peace. But it never works. Until Christ is made ours, we are and remain miserable sinners. And then thirdly, we must see the need of the application of Christ's work. We must see the need. And sinners must be brought to see their need for the application of Christ's work. As a sinner, we need to have an interest in Christ. We need to have Christ applied to us. And one of the things that the Bible does is to show to sinners just how much Christians have because of Christ. This is one of the boasts of the Christian. I have what you do not have. Outside of Christ, I was like you. But in Christ, I have what you do not have. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apostle or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. So he starts off at the bottom and he works his way to the top in reverse. Christ belongs to God. We belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, all that he has belongs to us. All that Christ had belongs to the Father. This, he says, is how we are to think. In the context, he is contrasting the Christian's position with the position of one who is not a Christian. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Why do we need to be envious
of the wicked. Why do we need to look at ourselves and compare them with them and think, oh, they have so much. They have nothing. Nothing. Without Christ, they think they have many things. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, believer, if you have Christ, you have everything the sinner doesn't have. Why be envious of the ungodly? You see, of the Christian, it is said what was once said of the prodigal. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And everything was taken away from him. And the father came, and he put a ring upon his finger. And he put a robe upon him, and brought him in to the banquet, made a feast for him. He said, son, all this is yours. Why did you ever leave it? Why did you run off to feed on the husks of this world? What is out there for you? Nothing is out there for you. Everything is in the Father's house. Thomas Boston said, heaven is theirs. The mortgaged inheritance is brought back, and their interest in it. Heaven is theirs. Fourthly, the evidence of the Spirit's work in application. The evidence of the Spirit's work in application. Here is a simple test for each and every one of us today. Are you entirely submissive to this way of salvation? Can you say today, this is the way God saves a sinner, and I'm entirely submissive to it? I'm not against it. I don't fight it. I'm not opposed to it. In fact, are you wholly in concurrence that it is the only way and no other? The believer, you see, says, I have come to realize there is no other way. This is the only way. It is in this way that God is glorified. How could I, a sinner, be saved in any other way? Because the wages of sin is death. If I did not die for my sins, who will die? If the Savior died not, then I must die. Eternal damnation will be mine. I wholly concur that it is in this way and no other. Are you convinced in your mind that this is the only way that is sufficient? There is no other way. You see, the believer thinks this. The believer understands this. The believer is convinced of this in light of what the Bible teaches. They're wholly submissive to it. They concur with it. They're convinced about it. It must be this way. It's God's way or no way. Only in this way is God glorified. Only in this way is the Savior exalted. It fits in with what John says regarding Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It can only be this way, that no flesh may glory in his presence. If it's any other way, man can boast. Man can proclaim his work. It cannot be this. It must be God's way. And then fifthly, beware of resisting the Holy Spirit. Beware of resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts 7 and verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Here, Stephen is saying, God has always proclaimed the way of salvation. God sent forth his prophets. The Spirit of God was in them.
The Spirit of God put God's word in their mouths, and they proclaim the word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So they came with God's word. But what happened? He said, your fathers resisted. Said no to the gospel as it came. Resisting the Holy Spirit is like a sick man going to see a physician. The physician says, well, here's the remedy. And perhaps he's got an ulcer on his leg. Let's take the bandage off. Oh, it's too painful. Go away. Leave me alone. No, I must take off the bandage. I must try and clean it. I must apply the ointment. No, 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 it's too painful. I don't want it. Is there any other way? Can you do it some other way? No, it must be this way. The physician says, sir, you are a fool if you keep resisting. You are a fool if you keep saying no. Well, the same is true when it comes to the gospel. Oh, the sinner is a fool. The sinner hears the word of God. The sinner fights the word of God. The sinner keeps saying no to the word of God. Unless the work of Christ, you see, is applied, that sinner remains a fool. Unless the work of Christ is applied, that sinner will die in their sins, and they will pay for their sins. For all eternity, they will pay for their sins. We say to sinners, don't be a fool. Don't be foolish. But rather, take heed and give ear and be submissive. And then sixthly and finally, those who do not hear the gospel cannot be saved. Those who do not hear the gospel cannot be saved. John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now it is fashionable in our pluralistic age to think, yes, because the gospel is heard here, you must hear the gospel. But in other lands where the gospel is not heard, there will be a different way to get into heaven. No, sir. No, madam. That will not be. There's only one way to heaven. And unless a sinner hears the gospel, believes in Christ, they will not be in heaven. The Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 4 says, to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. It is a pernicious thing and it is a detestable thing to say or believe that it is possible for sinners to get into heaven without Christ. Why would Christ ever need to die if it was ever possible for a sinner to get into heaven without him? Why would God need to send his Spirit into the hearts of sinners to quicken them if they could get into heaven without it? In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan described the character. He thought he could get to heaven a different way. And then he realized when he got to the end, there was no entrance into heaven. How many are like that? To their own eternal cost, they realize there is no other way into heaven but through Jesus Christ. If we do not hear the gospel, if we do not come to faith in Christ, then do not expect to get into heaven. May God bless these words to our hearts. Amen.